So good to have everyone here today. So good to see that so many of our number feel comfortable and are able to come and to worship together on the Lord's Day, despite the pandemic and the difficulties. But I do want us to be mindful of those who do not have that same ability. We have several that are shut in, several who, because of their health, such as the Matneys, Sister Woods, and I would the Holtz and the and others that just are not able to get out, whether it be because they are in assisted living situations or else. And let's be mindful of them, keep them in our prayers, check in on them from time to time to make sure that they're doing okay. We're grateful. God has blessed us with this opportunity today. We're thankful that we can worship together and glad that we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. And we say it from time to time, but In the worship assembly, the things that we do, what we stand for as a congregation, the things that are preached from this pulpit. If you have any questions of us, we are more than glad to talk with you about those things, share with you our convictions, and study with you across an open Bible. We understand the importance of that, and the importance that we place upon always being ready to give a hope, an answer for the hope that lies within us. It's something we cannot overemphasize. And so we stand ready to do that. This morning I want to talk about the subject, hindrances to understanding the scriptures. I'll start off by apologizing for the font. It was real pretty, and it's not now because of the when it crossed over and we dropped it into the other song PowerPoint presentation. This has happened before, and I know why, but I'd forgotten about that and didn't have an opportunity to change it. So the majority of our text up on the slides are easy to read, but may have some difficulties with regard to the actual headlines. So if you will, just ignore that. But I want to talk about hindrances to understanding the scripture, and it's based upon the text that we read from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 and 10 again in just a few moments' time. But I want to begin our lesson by noting how important it is that we understand God's will. In fact, it is a commandment from God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So God expects us to understand His will. There are many today who basically say it's not possible for us to understand God's will. It's either not sufficiently clear because of men's inabilities to understand it alike, that there is just something that is missing there. But God never gives an imperative without giving us an opportunity and an ability to fulfill that imperative. And so if we are commanded to understand God's will, it is axiomatic that we are able to understand God's will. And in fact, in that same context in Ephesians, this time in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about his own writing, which he refers to what God has revealed to him. And he says, "Because of what I have learned when I write it down, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And it's kind of an interesting thing that Paul worded it in that way, because you'll remember in 2 Peter the third chapter that the Apostle Peter talked about Paul's writings, and he said, "In which are some things hard to understand." So Peter acknowledged what we know, and that is sometimes Paul's a little bit more difficult to understand. It may be because of the run-on sentences of Ephesians chapter 1. It may be because of the theologically dense material that is found in the book of Romans. But it's not always easy to understand. But the fact that it may be difficult, that the language is complex, or the thoughts are complex, or the theology is complex, doesn't mean that we can't understand it. And in fact, the Apostle Peter indicated that those who misunderstand Paul's writings, they wrest them or twist them to their own destruction. So because they were not understanding it correctly and actually were advocating something that was in opposition to what Paul wrote, then they were endangering their own soul. So we can't understand it. We must understand it. Having said that, there's a third reality that exists and always has, that though we can understand it, we must understand it. Many don't. Many people simply don't understand it. And so we ask the question, why is that the case? And that gets us back to that text in Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 9 of the text, where the vision of Isaiah in the year of King Uzziah's death, the voice of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." In effect, he's basically saying, keep on doing what you're doing, and if you do that, then this healing will not come. So we want to emphasize that it's not for a lack of ability. It's not because you cannot see, or you cannot hear, or you cannot understand. But there is a dull heart that was present among the Israelites at this time, and that hindrance of that dull heart, dull to the truth, not ready or willing to hear, wanting to hear the message, that's what kept them from understanding God's will for them. And so, there's a premise that this lesson is based upon, and that is, if any man is unable to understand the Scriptures properly, it's not as a result of any fault of God or of the Scriptures. Now, I've always emphasized this, and I'll relate it to you once again, is that when individuals say, we can't understand this, or we can't understand it alike, that ultimately what you are doing is casting aspersion upon the ability of God. Either God is unable to reveal himself sufficiently to be understood by man, or God was unable in creating man to create him in such a way as to understand his revelation. In both those cases, though you may be feigning humility on your part, I just can't understand it, what in effect you're saying is, God, you made me this way. Ultimately, it's what was said with regard to when Adam was defending himself and partaking of that forbidden fruit. God, you made this woman for me, and she's the one that caused me to do what I did. And ultimately, the problem is not with God or with his scriptures. It's the fault of man. It's because man is unwilling to, for whatever reason. In fact, we've got five reasons that we are going to talk about in the lesson today. Five hindrances to understanding the Scripture. And these are the five that I've chosen precisely because they are five that trouble us in the Lord's church. Now, we can talk about those who are without, but there are problems that exist among us as God's people about these things. And so I would like for you, as we make such applications, kind of point our fingers at ourselves. And you've heard that phrase that if you're pointing a finger at someone else, that you got three pointing back at you. And I want us to keep in mind how this impacts us and the dangers that are present in our own lives with regard to misunderstanding God's word. The first one I want to make note of is that there's really no intent to understand. That is, as God's word is being read, there's really not any intent to ingest what it is that God's word has to say. How many times have you decided at the beginning of a year to say, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year's time? So you get one of those manifold schedules that are present, either chronologically or from front to back or all the others that are present. I'm going to start reading. And you get to where, as 2 weeks have gone into the reading, that you're just trying to get the material in. You're just scanning through it, or you're reading through it, and you may not be understanding what you're reading. There may be some difficult concepts that are there, or you're simply doing it to get finished. Reading to read. And as a result of that, maybe you're not getting a great deal out of it. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get a good deal out of it by putting yourself on the schedule, because you certainly can. Reading for the sake of reading is really not accomplishing a great deal. I want you to note a text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which basically deals with this. In this text, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy, that no one despise your youth, be an example to believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and impurity. And then in verse 13 he says, till I come, give attention to reading. And I know that it may be just a turn of phrase, but I think there is something significant in those words. Give attention to reading. There are a number of times in the past, don't do it quite as much now as I used to, but I would have a hard time sleeping, and as a result of having a hard time sleeping, I would open up and I would read. And I had a problem with that initially, because I, first of all, decided I would read something very interesting to me. And there were times that I read throughout the night because I had to get through with this chapter, but it was kind of a page turner. And so I'd do the next chapter, next chapter, next chapter. And next time I knew it, I look up and the sun's rising. You see the light shining through the window. And so I made a change. I said, okay, I'm going to start reading if I have trouble sleeping, but I'm going to read something really boring that I don't care about. And that could put me to sleep. And we've done that. We've read three or four times through it, and it takes three or four times because we're tired or because it's uninteresting to us or whatever. And we've read through it three times. We still don't have any idea what we just read. We weren't paying attention. He says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Notice verse 15. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself. So that's an important thing for us to consider. The importance of reading, not for the sake of reading, but reading for the purpose of understanding it. And by the way, there is another point that can be made about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to some individuals who were always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. I thought to myself, one way of describing this is by giving you an example of an individual who knows a great deal about the Bible. His name is Isaac Asimov. Some of you may be familiar with the name. He's a well-known science fiction author and a scientific mind. And he wrote a book about the Bible. And I read through that book about the Bible. And he had a great deal of knowledge about the Bible. He had a great deal of knowledge about the various passages, and he had studied through it in order to write this book. He had researched the book, but he had absolutely no concept of truth because he wasn't reading it to come to a knowledge of the truth. He may have been reading it, and there are people who do this. You may have done this in your college career if you went to college and you decided to take a class on the Bible. It may have been approached as a work of literature. I remember that I had a creative writing course, and one of the books that was given as a book to read and to give a report on and to talk about was the book of Job. But the teacher in that particular, this was just a community college, and this teacher had absolutely no concern about the truths that are found in it. She considered it a piece of Hebrew literature, and we studied it for that purpose. Always learning, but never coming to the truth. Reading must always be intentional, but for the sake of knowing God's will. Leave me with Psalm 119 on this point in verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33, where the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. There has to be that desire, there has to be that inclination, that intention to understand in order for us. And if we do not have that intention, that inclination, then it will be difficult for us to understand the Scriptures. Second point that is problematic is that many make what we will refer to here as a clergy-laity distinction. You know that's prevalent in the religious world today. It comes as a result of Catholicism. The Catholic Church made the Bible the property of the priesthood. And in fact, during the Middle Ages, it was actually prohibited. That is, the common people, Catholics, were told not to read the Bible. They said, don't read the Bible because it is dangerous if it is not explained by the clergy. You cannot read it and understand God's will. Only the priests have the ability to do this. So you don't trouble yourselves with it. The priest will tell you what to believe. Well, that shifted, of course, the responsibility away from the individual to the priesthood. And I tell you that those attitudes exist even in the Protestant denominations today. There's still that clergy-laity distinction. You've got the pastor, and you've got those ministers in these churches, and then you've got the laity. And when individuals are presented with what they believe or why they believe it, they will often say, well, the pastor says this. Or my pastor says that, or our creed is. And as a result of that, that is the foundation of it. It's not so much that I've studied it myself, I've not made it my own, but I just listen to what they have to say. They're the ones that are going to account for those kinds of things. I'm just going to follow what they say. That's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. But isn't it possible that we can be guilty of the very same thing? Have you ever answered something when someone asks you a question to say that? I hope not. I hope you've never said, well, Stan says, or my preacher says this, as if that settles it, because what I say has absolutely no bearing on whether it is something that is right or whether it is something that is wrong. I am to teach you truth, but I'm to give thee a sense of what is found in God's Word so that you can internalize it. And you alone are responsible for what you know and what you believe and what you teach. Now don't misconstrue. It is God's will that there be aids to understanding. You'll remember in Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, that Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? I understand that when you're reading God's Word, there are sometimes things that you can struggle with, you can work through, you never finally get it. And so as a result of that, you say, I need some help. And you go to someone who has more knowledge, someone you trust because they've shown themselves capable of handling the Word aright. And you say, what do you think this teaches? Or can you help me with this? And that's exactly what the eunuch did. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8, there is an example of this. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the priest on that particular occasion, again, we talked about it, so it's the priest's responsibility. No, not the priest's responsibility to know God's Word. We are told that the priest read the law. They read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense. What does that mean? They explained it. They read it. The people might not have a full understanding of what was meant by what was said there, so they explained it to them and helped them to understand the reading. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and you look at all the offices that exist in the church, the apostles and the prophets and the preachers and the teachers and the pastors, these offices have been given so that we all can come to unity in doctrine, that we be no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and deceived, but rather we can grow up in unity and we all can have an understanding of God's will. So it's important that you realize that you ultimately are responsible for it. If you don't understand it, you are the one that will be held accountable for wresting or twisting the Scriptures to your destruction. Remember that all of God's people are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. There's no special class, no distinction that God makes. You are responsible for your own understanding. You're responsible for what you teach. You're responsible for what you practice religiously. And in the end, though someone may have told you wrong, and they may be held accountable for what they told you, ultimately because you have believed it and you have practiced it, you will stand before God individually in judgment for what you have done, whether good or whether bad. Third point we want to make in this regard is that there are some who are searching for proof of a doctrine that they already hold. It's something that they already believe. And they're looking for some passage that will bolster their convictions. And so they will find something in God's Word. You've heard that point made, that you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, only if that's what you're trying to do, is to prove something by the Bible. There's a point that I want to make here that I think is very significant. When we talk about this kind of practice, first of all, we're talking about what is referred to as eisegesis. Now, there are two words, eisegesis, exegesis. If you are familiar at all with the concept of hermeneutics or interpretation of the Scripture, you've heard these things. The word eis, E-I-S, means into. And so when you look at the second part of that Greek word, the gesis, it has reference to guiding or to lead. So when we talk about eisegesis, it is the interpretation of a text, and it can be any text, but we're talking, of course, about the Bible, by reading into the Bible our own ideas. I've got an idea, and I want to find somewhere in the Bible that will basically bolster my idea. So I'm going to read into a passage whatever is necessary in order for you to say, okay, that proves what I'm contending. And with that, yes, you can just prove just about anything with the Bible. If you read into it your own interpretation, sure, you can do that. You can do that with just about any book. Let me give you just a parallel. And I'm not taking a side in regard to this, but you read just recently with regard to the CDC, their statement that only 6% of individuals who died on the death certificate had listed on the death certificate that the sole cause was COVID-19. 94% of them, they had other things that were listed on the death. So what do some people say? Some people says, well, that means, and then some people say, no, it means just the opposite of that. And you've got both contending for that. And you perhaps have seen some of that discussion in the last week or so as these statistics came out. Someone asked me, what do you think? And I said, well, the first thing I want to do is I want to hear what the CDC said they meant when they put it in. Because I'm hearing what these people say what they meant, and other people saying what they meant, but I haven't heard anything from the CDC itself yet as to what they intended by it. The people want to read into that their own biases. And that's what they do with the Bible as well. But this is the point that I want to make. It's a good way to remember this. The Bible is not an instrument to be used in establishing doctrine. The Bible is the doctrine. Can you make that distinction? Can you keep that in your mind? The Bible is not an instrument that you go to establish your doctrine. The Bible is the doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now keep that in mind. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is correlated here in the latter part of that text with the first part. It is the lawful use of the law. We talk about Scripture. Understand that Scripture is the doctrine. You don't go to doctrine to find out something that will help you in what you believe. You go to the Bible to find out what it says. And what it says is what you are supposed to believe. And too often we separate the two. God has put meaning into the text. It's our duty to extract that meaning, not put meaning in. So let us keep that in mind as a danger that exists for us as well. The fourth point that we want to make, some people go to the Scriptures to find something new and different so that people will look at them and say, wow, you're something special. I hate that that's the case, and I hate the fact this is a problem among some preachers. But it is. It simply is. In Acts chapter 17, the Athenians, if you will remember, were individuals as they gathered together in the Areopagus. And Luke tells us all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted to tell or to hear something new. You remember the sect of the Gnostics. Incipient Gnosticism existed at the end of the New Testament writings. It became full-blown Gnosticism a bit later on, the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Especially there was a great deal of influence with regard to the Gnostics. But John talked about these individuals. And one of the things that were distinct about the Gnostics is that they felt that they had something, a special anointing, a special enlightenment that was their privilege to have that other people did not have. We're different, and we are special. And we have this view of Jesus and this view of righteousness and this view of the flesh. And if you simply were like us and you had this special knowledge, then you would believe as we believe and you would agree with us. But the reason that you don't is because you're not as smart as we are. You don't have that same enlightenment that we have. Recently, I've come across a modern Gnostic mindset. It is typical among those who hold to the AD 70 doctrine, that realized eschatology to which we referred in our lesson on Revelation this morning. And I've heard a number of those individuals saying, in effect, yeah, I once believed as you believed, but now I have this new and better understanding. And you talk to individuals who hold that AD 70 doctrine and they say this is a new paradigm. I actually came across a website where that particular position was, or that particular word was used. We have found a new paradigm. And the individual in the Lord's church who was most influential wrote his book in the 1970s. And he said, nobody else before me believed these things. He said, I sat in my office and for years and years I studied this. And I came to the understanding, and I'm the first one to tell the brethren about these things. This is something new. And so for two millennia, individuals didn't have this understanding of God's Word that he came across. And now he's telling us that he's got it right. It's something new and he did it. That's the attitude he had. I tell you, if you have someone who has that attitude, you better run as fast as you can the other direction, because that's a dangerous attitude to have. My son Jeremiah was preaching in Louisiana a few years ago, right when he started, very first work. And there was another young man just a year or two older than he was who had this same kind of attitude. And I remember that Jeremiah was very frustrated about this particular situation, because this young man was an insurrectionist. He wanted to turn the church upside down. And he was always, when they were together, complaining privately to Jeremiah about how basically those generations past, that they got it all wrong. And their approach to Scripture and everything, all that was just all wrong. And what we need to do, you and me, Jeremiah, we're this new generation. We need to start doing it differently and bring all these Christians out of those kinds of practice and those kind of attitudes. Now, don't misunderstand. It's possible for individuals to be teaching error and for someone young to correct them and instruct them in the proper teaching of God's Word. But man, if someone has that kind of attitude, it's problematic. And by the way, he's no longer preaching gospel. I think he probably became frustrated because so few were willing to accept what he had to say about these new things that he had thought of and he had come up with. But we shouldn't be seeking to interpret the ancient scriptures in new ways. If we learn something new, chances are it's not right. Because we're not the smartest ones who have come along. And there have been many faithful Christians, many scholars of God's Word in times past who are capable of understanding Scripture. Remember, the Apostle Paul said we must. And the Apostle Paul said we can. And the idea that I've come up with something new, that would scare me half to death. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, you remember, the Lord said, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, walking in. You will find rest for your souls. They said, we will not walk in it. We ought not to be seeking distinction. We need to be seeking unity. And unity is found in God's Word. In Ephesians 4:3, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. So, this is my suggestion to you, because it has happened to me, and it will happen to you if you diligently study your Word. You will come up with a thought, a position that a particular passage seems to teach that you've never heard before. You think to yourself, I've never heard this. This is interesting. Could this possibly mean this rather than what I've heard about this passage or about this subject or topic in times past? If you do that and you feel that way, be scared. I'm not saying reject it. No, not at all. But go to someone and ask them what they think. Someone who is studious and someone who is mature. I've done that a number of times as a preacher. Couldn't this be this? And almost invariably, the preacher will say, well, that was a position that was taken, 75 years ago by Brother so-and-so, but this is why that's wrong. And once they've explained to me how it could not be so, I thought, okay, now I understand that's not right at all. Two heads are better than one. 10 heads are better than one. The brotherhood and the truths that have been established from the first century are truths that we all can know, and we need to be careful about this idea of wanting to know something new just so that I'll stand out with this new doctrine. And that is a real danger. Final point I want to make. The danger among God's people today is the desire to seek harmony between Scripture and what, for sake of a better term, popular science. Now, what do I mean by that? Because I do need to define it. Well, first of all, establish that Scripture and true science harmonize one with another. God authored the Bible. God created the universe. There's not going to be a conflict between the two. And we need to understand and recognize that that is the case. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we are told, by Him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. If you have God as the creator of all things, His revelation will not contradict what is truly known in nature. The 19th Psalm is one we often use. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. We're told, the heavens declare God's glory, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice, the heavens and the earth, the firmament, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, their words to the end of the earth. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, just a few verses after that, same psalm, we are told, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, what happens today? Well, there are matters which are labeled as science, and what has reference to are the theories that are established by scientists, and they're labeled as science, that are, unfortunately, in contradiction to God's Word. So when that happens, what should we do? Of course, we are primarily talking about the theory of evolution, whether it be biological evolution or whether it be what we might say is celestial celestial evolution. Whether it be with regard to the biology of life or whether it be the existence of the universe and how it came about, there are different views. And the scientist who is agnostic with regard to God, he has the idea that these things came about through natural processes. And so the predominant view in the world today is the Big Bang Theory. And that the universe is multiple billions of years old. If I'm not mistaken, the latest figure that is given is around 13 billion years. But I may be wrong in that. So the Bible doesn't teach that. Bible in Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at the Bible with regard to the chronologies and the genealogies that are given, we cannot give such an ancient age. The age of the universe is not measured in billions of years, but rather thousands of years. We won't try to become dogmatic about just how long, but very different from what is postulated in the scientific world. So, as a result of that, many, and including some who are brethren, claim that we need to change the way we look at the Bible. Now, predominantly, it has come with regard to the book of Genesis, but in other places as well. And of necessity, that has to be, because if you do not accept the literal historical narrative of Genesis chapter 1, then you're going to have a problem with Jesus in Matthew 19 when he said, "In the beginning, God made them male and female." That's 6 days following the creation of man, or creation of the universe, or the 6th day of God's creation, not billions of years after the universe was already created. So we emphasize again that God's Word does not contradict what is truly science. Now try to explain how this might could be. I want to just give you just two ways of looking at all of this so that you'll understand the distinction between the natural way of looking at it and the supernatural way of looking at it. You could even put it in that way. A lot of people look at it naturally. They try to come up with a natural explanation and they say, this is the way it's got to be because we've not come up with anything different and we can't put the supernatural into it. Now, if someone puts the supernatural into it, they can be whatever way the supernatural wants it to be, can he? So there is what is called the doctrine of uniformitarianism. In fact, in the book of geology, the geological textbook, that I studied, and I know it's been a long time, but at Odessa College, I took a geology course, and I still got the book in my office. That's what they called it, the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And the doctrine of uniformitarianism postulates that everything goes on just as it did from the beginning. No, that's not right. Everything continues on just as it always has. And it's kind of an interesting thing if you take the time to read what scientists postulate about the beginning of the universe. When we talk about the Big Bang, They say, in the beginning, the laws of physics, they didn't hold sway in the beginning. That when you talk about the limitations of the speed of light, not at the moment of the Big Bang. You talk about all the physical laws, they came into being as a result of this first explosion. There are some scientists that don't even believe in the Big Bang Theory, but most of them do, and this is the idea of the chap. But from that point in time, everything has always been, or is as it always has been. We don't believe that. And so if we reject that, then we can say that God, in the beginning, created things, and God, because He is the Creator, set those physical laws in place. And yes, everything continues till now, from the point in time in which God created the world, but it could be at any time in the past. Prehistory? Couldn't it? And that's what we suppose is the case, because we see through the eyes of faith. And so individuals come on and say, well, you know, you look at, it takes billions of years for this particular star's light to reach Earth. So of necessity, the universe has to be billions of years old. I was reading just yesterday that there are two giant black holes that collided together and they caused some ripple, gravitational effects that have come all the way to us. And the signature that scientists have seen said this shouldn't be capable. It shouldn't be possible according to our understanding of physics. And yet here it is. And this is what must have happened. And they say 6 billion years ago, these two black holes collided. And we're getting the effects today. I just wonder about that. If you were to get, in our day and time, if Adam were to show up in a doctor's office, and you had a bunch of researchers that are going to Adam, and they look at Adam day after his creation, and they say, okay, how old a person is Adam? And so they took the biological genetics, they took the test, they went through all the process. What conclusion they would come to? I guarantee they wouldn't conclude that he's a day old. Okay? There's a difference between this idea of uniformitarianism, that because this is the way it is, we can extrapolate back in time to distant points, because that sets aside the truth of supernaturalism, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in truth, if we accept that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then none of what science shows in any way contradicts God's divine intervention. And that's what we believe. So as we state that, when we find brethren who say, and we need to look at the book of Genesis differently. I know that from the past that most people have believed that it was created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh, and the earth, let's say, is less than 10,000 years old. But when you look at the stars and you look at the sun and what we know about science now, that can't be so. Understand what you're doing. You are determining how you will interpret the Bible based upon science. Based upon what men claim with regard to science. That's what individuals are doing today. And there are preachers who are doing that. And we have experts who are going from place to place and holding meetings and lectureships where they're postulating these kinds of things. I want to remind you that we must let God be true first. When we look at Psalm 19, we need to recognize the limitations. When we say the heavens declare God's glory, that's what they do. You can look at the heavens and you can think, as you see the stars, you see the cosmos rather than chaos. You can say to yourself, something's behind it, or someone is behind it, and that someone who is behind it, boy, he's something else. He is grand, omnipotence, omniscience. All of these things are evident. But God's will is not evident through the physical creation. When we say the firmament shows His handiwork, yes, I can look at a newborn baby and I say that's the handiwork of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I know that that's true. I know that that's the case. This couldn't have come about by blind chance. This is a wonderful mechanism. And we can say that with the prettiest of flowers. We can say that with the universe itself and know that God was at work. But we can't not know God's will unless we go to the law of the Lord. Because that is perfect. that converts the soul. And I would remind you of Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, when we are told, regardless of the conflicting views that exist, we don't conform God's word to those views. We conform our views to God's word. And the Apostle Paul said, let God be true, but every man a liar. There are people today that say, miracles can't be so because science. And that undermines the very premise of miracles. Why do miracles exist? To prove that it's not just science. Prove that there is also God. There is the supernatural in addition to the natural. How many times have you heard individuals try to explain how the Red Sea was parted? Well, the Red Sea at that particular time, also called the Reed Sea, was not particularly deep. And there is an opportunity, if the wind is sufficiently strong for enough period of time, that the waters will recede sufficiently that you can walk over. So we can have a natural explanation of the fact that Moses held up his arms and at the behest of God, the waters of the sea opened. Miracles are miracles, and we ought not to try to explain them away. And so that is another problem that we find among God's people again. So when we talk about the hindrances to understanding the Scripture, I want to conclude our lesson with this point. We have to come to an understanding of God's Word. It is expected of us, as we saw from Ephesians. But it's our responsibility, not the responsibility of others, to brave that truth, to get to it, to reach it. And so we need to avoid these things, as well as, I suppose I could probably do a series over a year's time to explain many things that come between us and a proper understanding of Scripture. So what do we do? We approach the study of the divine word with prudence. We're careful. We're careful not to let our own biases enter into it. We're careful to be attentive and to allow God's word to tell us what it teaches. And if we are prudent and we have candor in our understanding and in our treatment of God's word, then as a result of that, we can understand it, and we can understand it alike. So I hope and pray that the lesson this morning has been beneficial to you. Those are things that I want you to consider as we conclude our time together this morning. If there is anyone who is here who has a need to respond to the invitation call today, you have an opportunity to do so. We don't know your heart. We are hopeful that you have been touched by something that has been said today, and that if you have not yet become obedient to the gospel, you will choose this day to begin a Christian walk. Turn away from your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you, if there is any other in our number who has a need for encouragement, confession, or any other spiritual matter, we offer ourselves to you at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.